passage tonight is from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. If you're able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and then have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have fun preaching that.
You may be seated.
Have fun preaching. I will have fun preaching this one. You know, you're going to get me on like a little, that's my wife, Sarah, by the way, everybody. The only church member with permission to say something like that after they read the scripture. You know what I love about expository preaching, and this is not patting myself on the back. I got this from other people, but we go the whole way through the book of Luke. We don't just go, let's not read the cut them into pieces passage. Let's move past that and go to the next. We're going to go through every single text in this book because it's all the written word of God, and we believe that it all reveals the Lord to us. So that's not to over-spiritualize what you just said. It is an interesting passage. We're going to get into it. Lots of interesting things about it. I wanted to begin by just saying, like, what happens at a McDonald's? And I don't know if you go to McDonald's, if you've been to something in the city, but especially relevant here. What happens if the manager leaves and no one knows when they're going to come back? About how long till that place descends into utter chaos? I think Jesus kind of knew he's going to be leaving to be with the Father. And his disciples, this is almost like a little pep talk. Like, this is, how can you stay motivated when I'm not around? Like, it's one thing when we're walking together, I'm just with you at all times. You imagine how, like, on they were at all times when Jesus was right there with them. But he knew they'd face this temptation after he left. He gives this illustration of a master at a wedding feast. The master goes off to the wedding, leaves his servants at home to take care of the house. And no one knows when he's going to get back. And is he going to find his servants being faithful to their duties? Is he going to find them acting like the house belonged to them? You know, and throughout the chapter, Jesus has been teaching all of us, his disciples, how to live today in light of eternity. And if you go back a couple weeks, we were talking about how to fear God in heaven more than people here on earth. That's how to live today in light of eternity. And then last week, we talked about how to build up treasures in heaven instead of here on earth. And now he continues that same idea that we're living in light of heaven. We're living in light of the future. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. This week, the focus is faithfulness, consistency. Jesus knew it would be hard to serve him once he left. And once he, and so he reminds his disciples that he's coming back soon. He gives them three motivations. Three different motivations to remain faithful to him while he's gone. And we'll walk through our text and look at these. So the big idea is this, stay faithful to Jesus. He's saying to his disciples, stay faithful after I'm gone. Stay faithful to Jesus. And why? We see three motivations. We'll go through them one at a time. The master will reward, the master will return, and the master will repay. So first, the master will reward. Verses 35 to 38. Says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. I love weddings because we have far too few, I think, just all-out celebrations, like spare-no-expense type celebrations. I think they're too rare, okay? And I highly recommend, if you have a wedding planned that you're attending, especially if it's your wedding, but if you're attending one even, that you not make many plans the rest of the day, okay? Because these things can go on forever. You never know exactly when they're going to end. My wedding ended pretty prompt. We had our reception ended almost exactly at 8 o'clock, and that was only because there was a Penn State game, very important Penn State game that was starting at 8 o'clock, and 75% of the people at our wedding were from Penn State. And so that they were playing Wisconsin, everybody peaced out around 8 o'clock, which we were happy about because we got to go, get into our honeymoon and everything. But if you want to understand a first century Jewish wedding, just imagine that reception, except it could go on anywhere from 3 days to 14 days. Just kind of keeps going till either the wine runs out or the money runs out or people leave. You know, these were really extravagant and long kinds of things. And so Jesus leans on this and he does two things. First, he paints a common picture, and then he gives sort of like a really shocking reversal in the middle of that. So first, like the common picture is that the master leaves to go to this wedding, leaves his servants in charge of the household, and they just don't know when he's going to get back. Because like I said, it could be 3 days, it could be 14 days, who knows? He could come back in the middle of the night. This means there's a burden on them because there's lamps that have to be kept burning, and they don't want the master to come back and knock on the door and no one's there to let him in, or it takes them a while. So they need to be ready so they don't leave him waiting outside in the middle of the second watch of the night. So they'd have to take shifts. They'd have to be dressed, which is this wonderful biblical phrase. They'd have to gird up their loins. If you look in your, there's a little footnote in your Bible, it actually says that was the actual phrase, which is like they had these long flowy robes and they would just kind of tuck them between their legs, pull them up and tuck them into their belt, like their girdle. And that was called girding up your loins. It turned their robe into like some shorts almost, and they could work in them, you know? And they would have to keep the attending to these oil lamps, like the lamps would go out. They have to put oil in them. They have to protect them from gusts and things like that. They have to do all of that just to make sure that their master wouldn't come home and everybody in the community would see him out knocking on his own door and not being able to get let in by his servants. They had to be ready for him. That's the common scenario. Now here's the shocking reversal. Verses 37 to 38. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Jesus often used shocking imagery because he's trying to break us out of our cultural mode and help us consider an ultimate reality. The idea of a first century master returning home, then girding up, again, same phrase, his own girding up his own garment, and then playing the part of the servant while his servants reclined at the table and let their robes down and ate. This would be shocking. It'd be like modern day if Elon Musk just gave all his wealth away to like his lowest level employees. Like we just know that kind of stuff doesn't happen these days. Nothing against Elon. I'm just using him as an example. But Jesus is saying that the master will so reward those who faithfully serve him. It'll be like unlike anything you could imagine. The reward for faithfulness, a reward so great, so shocking, that it could motivate a lifetime of service to Christ, even though he's not here on earth with us anymore. Heavenly reward is a common theme in the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles in the New Testament. And it's important to understand. Every one of God's children receives the ultimate reward, which is a life in heaven with the Lord. God himself in full measure, all of eternity, with no more suffering. All of us get that. But despite that, it's also clear biblically that we will receive certain rewards that are more in accord with our faithfulness and our works here on earth. Things that are described in different words in scriptures like crowns, commendations, gifts, or even responsibilities given out of the measure of how faithful we were while we were on earth. Now, what could possibly be given to us by God that would make heaven any better than it would be otherwise? Like, how could that possibly motivate us? And I want to lean a little bit on Jonathan Edwards here. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. Every vessel that is cast into the ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others. Now, what's he saying? He's talking there about eternal rewards. He's helping us hold these two realities together. In heaven, we'll all be completely full. So full of joy, without any mixture of sorrow or suffering, and yet the scripture speaks of these rewards. What could they possibly be? A little over a year ago, I attended a jazz concert with some church members, and we all thoroughly enjoyed it. But at one point in the evening, the bassist and the pianist started trading phrases, and it was as though they were telling each other a joke. And I was the only one, I kind of laughed at our table, and no one else did. And I was like, a little bit like awkward, but I was the only person at our table that kind of got that there was this communication going on. Now, I don't think that the others at the table enjoyed the concert any less than I did. They were full of joy. But my experience of jazz, I grew up playing jazz piano and studying jazz, listening to jazz, enabled me to hear and enjoy it maybe at another layer that they didn't. My capacity was a little larger for joy. Maybe you get that if you get art and wherever your expertise is, you kind of understand that. So what Edwards has suggested is that heavenly reward may be something like that. Every believer will be completely full of joy, but some will be given some kind of greater capacity to perceive and enjoy the inexhaustible riches of God. That's just some thoughtful imagery. In Christ's shocking image of this master going to extreme lengths to reward his servants, it's just a reminder that heavenly rewards are not of merit, but of grace. Even those rewards that according to our works are far exceedingly beyond what any of our works deserved for us, you see. It's grace that we would get any kind of reward from our Father. Our Master is astonishingly generous, and this fact which ought to motivate our faithfulness, and that's this first motivation he's giving us, is this eternal reward. Now, practically, I think each of these rewards motivates us in a little bit different of a way. I think the eternal reward, each of these motivations gives us a little bit of a different flavor. It's like the reward motivation motivates us, I think, to endure and to wait. When you're longing for something that hasn't come yet, or you're enduring suffering or a period of difficulty, it's like when you know there's a vacation in your calendar, you can endure some drudgery at work for a while, right? You're like, that's giving you some hope. That's just a little bit in your future. And this eternal reward has the ability, if we truly grasp it, to give us the kind of that same kind of resilience in our life, but on a far larger timetable. So when we think of Christians who have truly suffered, so I often think of like African-American slaves in the pre-Civil War era. You think of their spirituals, and what was a common topic of their spirituals was this glory that they're being that they have in front of them, the future reward of being in eternity, and allowed them to go through something that I could not even imagine myself enduring. Like, could I endure a life that has so little prospect of relief on earth? Here are some lines from a famous spiritual, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." You might know that one. It says, "I looked over the Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home, tell all my friends I'm coming too. Coming for to carry me home. I'm sometimes up and sometimes down, coming for to carry me home, but still my soul feels heavenly bound. Coming for to carry me home." And the chorus says, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Sweet, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." See, it's the hope of glory that denied evil its final word. The hope of glory undercut the claims that men were making on the bodies. And it gave them strength to endure exceptional suffering. They could claim, their masters could claim their labor, even their flesh, that they could never threaten their eternal home. That's what this hope of glory gave, just as one example, one of many, by the way, of suffering Christians. Hope of glory carries us through. God will bring us faithfully home after we've endured to the end. And then he'll gird up his robe and he'll come and wait on our every need. That's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So reward, motivating endurance. The day is coming. Second, the master will return. The day is coming soon. It's coming at an hour we couldn't expect. Jesus continues in verses 39 to 40. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So now he switches imagery because I think he's tapping into a different sort of motivation. It's like a thief breaking into the house in the middle of the night. You have to stay vigilant. You don't know when that thief's coming. If you know, then you would be ready. But if you don't know, you have to be ready at all times, you see. And so he said, simple point, the return of Christ is certain, it will be sudden, and it's unknowable when it's going to come. It's like, I remember being a kid and my mom would give me like a bunch of chores to do before she got home. And like, I would wait till the last possible minute. Then it'd be like scramble mode, you know? But if she came home early, I was busted. You know what I mean? Cause I was being lazy. And this is what he's saying. I could come whenever. You don't know when I'm going to come. One day, we don't know when. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 1,000 years. He will return. When he returns, the motivation he's tapping into. When he returns, it will be too late for anyone to come to him for forgiveness. So our first motivation was this reward. Our second one is urgency. I once sat across from someone who had been pastoring in New York City for a long time. I asked him what a church plant needs to do or needs to be like to be most effective in New York. And he said urgency. That was his answer. And I asked him what he meant. He said, everyone here is urgently pursuing something. Arts, you know, whatever it is, or business, or relationships, whatever it is, nobody pays these rents unless there's something urgent that they are pursuing. And if we are just sort of blasé or matter of fact, or we're nonchalant about spiritual things, they'll notice, they'll pay no attention to it. That was his thought. And I was like, how do we get urgency? How do we make sure as a church plant that we have urgency? And his answer is like, if walking down these streets, it doesn't dawn on you that you've just walked past thousands of people that are living daily without the knowledge of Christ, without the joy of knowing him, without forgiveness, without the joy of looking forward to their eternal reward. If that doesn't motivate you to reach them, I don't know what will. See, Jesus left us here to do work, to do very much needed work. And people are perishing every single day in our city who don't know the love of Christ. We're dying in their sins with no hope of redemption. But I believe there's a great number of people in our city that the Lord intends to save. And he might even use us if we would urgently pursue them. See, he could return at any moment. This is where we would get the urgency. He could come back at any minute. And when he does, it's too late. And will he find us devoting ourselves to his work? I believe, actually, if he saw our church right now, he would. I really do believe that. I'm not trying to, I know this is like the urgency thing, but I do believe we're being faithful. I see us praying fervently, week in and week out, for those in our lives who don't know him. I see us pursuing godliness, repenting of our sin, pursuing the basic practices of worship and community and mission. But as we prepare for the public launch of 27th, I'm just asking everyone here, very practically, keep a list, put it in your phone, sticky note in your Bible, or somewhere in your apartment where you'll see it. Just put two words, one more on top of it. And then just list off people that you're praying and seeking that God would potentially use you to invite into our community in the coming 4 to 6 months. So our commitment, the way we think about it here, is pray, love, invite. We're going to pray daily for people on our list, our one mores. We're going to love them. We're going to take intentional steps to build our relationship with them. The Apostle Paul said he didn't shrink back from sharing both the gospel and his very life with the church. And that's how he got the gospel across. And then we're going to ask God to give us the courage to invite them to a Sunday gathering, to our city group, or to have a gospel conversation with you, or to something social the church is doing together. Whatever makes the most sense. Pray, love, invite. Our coming launch gives us this little bit of a deadline. But that's not really in the text, okay? It doesn't say, that's not what should produce our urgency. What should produce our urgency is Christ is returning at any minute. And we don't want to do this just so we have a great launch and then we can all sit back and let the church momentum take care of the rest. This is the culture that we want in the church because we want to see so many people come to faith in Christ in our city. And right now, there's still time for people to repent of their sins and to come to Him. Today, there's still time, if I'm thinking about my own life, for me to share the gospel with my mom and her husband, my stepdad, Rick, or with my good friends across the street from us. There's still time today. One day, that door of mercy will close. If eternal reward motivates patient endurance, then the imminence of Christ's return motivates us to labor faithfully for the gospel, to labor, to actually pour ourselves out for it, to make that one more list, pray, love, invite. So as we embrace gospel urgency together, I think God's going to do more than we could even imagine Him doing. I don't want to put a lid on what He could possibly do through us in His way and in His time. So the Master will return. That's the second motivation. This one's more about urgency. Third and finally, this is the one that Sarah said, have fun with. So I'm going to have fun with it, all right? Third and finally, the Master will repay. Jesus closes by making certain that His disciples know what's at stake. So when the Lord returns, His judgment will come with Him. Verses 42 to 44. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. As we've already seen, the faithful will be rewarded. But what about those who are unfaithful? There will be judgment. Verses 45 to 46. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. This describes the person who's heard the news of the gospel, understands what it means, understands they're a sinner deserving of God's judgment, understands that their master is good and loves to reward those who are faithful, and nevertheless lives only for themselves. There's no sugarcoating the judgment of God in the scriptures. All who reject Christ reject their only hope in life for mercy and for mercy in the next life and rightly receive God's wrath on the last day. This is what the scriptures teach. Some people think the Old Testament's the angry God, the New Testament's the loving God. You ever hear that? Maybe you thought that. This is an ignorant and wrong view of the scriptures. Okay? I see why people can come to it. I'm not trying to say I don't understand it. But when you read the scriptures and really read about the God of the scriptures, it doesn't hold up. See, when God reveals himself, just for instance, to Moses on the mountains of the Old Testament, this is how he describes himself. Exodus 34, 6 to 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God of the Old Testament. And, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I heard somebody say this week, I was on some reel that I saw on social media, but he was saying, people who say that the New Testament God is just the loving God haven't read the last book in the New Testament. Read it the whole way to the end. Now, I'm not saying what God is loving even in Revelation, you see. But they're just saying if there's no wrath in the New Testament, you just haven't read to the end. But actually, you haven't read what the plain words of Jesus here in our text today. God, everywhere in the scriptures, is both loving and terrifyingly just. There's no sugarcoating the biblical reality of divine judgment. Jesus never softens the reality of judgment, and neither should we. But notice that judgment is never arbitrary. Each servant in this illustration is judged according to what he knew. Verses 47 to 48. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. God's judgment is severe because evil is that serious. But he's always perfectly just, because we are all given only what we truly deserve. See, if reward motivates perseverance, and his imminent return, motivates our urgency, then judgment motivates purity. The reality that God will righteously and eternally judge evil motivates us to live pure lives, to know how he wants us to live, and to resist the temptation that is all around us to disobey. See, warnings are a true gift to disciples of Jesus. They keep us in the faith, actually, because when we're warned that there are divine consequences if we persist in unbelief and disobedience, then our believing hearts motivate us to avoid those consequences, to repent of our sin and walk in the light. That's how it works for believers in Christ. Warnings are effective tools in the scripture for those who believe. But to the unbelieving heart, they hear warnings, explain them away by minimizing sin. It's not so bad, what do you think? Or by minimizing God's holiness. He'll understand. Surely he wouldn't judge me for that, you say. So I encourage you to have the courage. This is what I'm calling. I think nowadays people are a little tired of like the Hallmark God, you see? I think we should have courage to face the actual God of the scriptures. God who is just actually more loving than you could ever imagine. All that Hallmark sort of, Tim Keller's called it saccharin, like fake sugar, okay? Like all that sort of, that type of God. That falls so short of the true costly love that we read in the scriptures. But he's also just imminently holy and fearsome and terrifying. Everyone who ever came into contact with God fell on their face and immediately said, woe is me. Like they immediately realized how much more pure he was than I was. That was the immediate reaction everybody who ever saw him. So I encourage you, have the courage to face the true God of the Bible. There will never be a better day in your life than when you face up to a God who is holy enough to make all things right, including judging all evil, and then to stand before him and see yourself for who you really are. Now, I don't mean you're not made in his image. You're not worth anything. I mean that we fall short. That in light of a holy God, we have no hope of ever saying, yes, let me into your eternal fellowship. I ought to be able to fellowship my holiness with yours side by side. No, we immediately realize there is such a gap. I could never be in this one's presence, or else he would burn me up. It would just burn me up to be in his holy presence. I fall hopelessly short. On that day, you can hold both of those things. The message of the gospel will set you free in a way you couldn't imagine before. By the way, even believers, that gospel message has got to continue to sink deeper and deeper in our heart. The master will reward, the master will return, and he will repay. But that leaves us with this terrifying question. If Jesus returned tonight, could any of us stand on our own faithfulness? The answer he's giving us here in this text is no. But there's good news. When you're facing the reality of God's judgment, it's this. Our master is greater than the master in this parable. Our master didn't just, Jesus didn't just go off to a wedding. He was just chilling with his friends. Okay? He died a sinner's death on the cross. Even though he had done no wrong, deserved no judgment, he served our sentence for us. See, these disciples would be following him the whole way up to Calvary where they would see him on that cross and realize our God's love is costly. He died the death we deserved, served our sentence for us. He rose again to not only be our judge, but also our defender for all who embrace him as Lord of their lives. That's the great offer that God gives each of us. Romans 5, 8 through 9. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, doesn't say by our faithfulness, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if you've never received Christ as your Savior by faith, then as it stands, if you return this moment, which he might, we don't know, you would have no defender but yourself. But as of right now, it's not too late to repent of our sins and to turn and follow Christ. For all who call on the name of the Lord, the scriptures say, will be saved. So if you're facing the reality of a holy God and the reality that you don't measure up, then the only hope is that someone will come and defend you. Because you really do not want to be in judgment day and say, yeah, I'll take up my own defense. doesn't even work in our courts here. Like, that's not a good idea, especially not in the eternal court before God. The good news of the gospel is that there's an invitation on the table tonight for you to have Christ as your defender on that day, to stop doubling down on what hasn't been working, to give your life to Jesus, embrace him by faith, and commit to living for him. That's what it means to become a Christian. Do that, he'll forgive all your sins and rescue you forever from the wrath of God. You can do that anytime, anyone, during the next three songs. We're going to just sing. You can talk to God right where you are. But this is the message of the gospel. If you're here and you are a believer, to sink that deep into our heart, then these motivations become real. Because he died and he saved us, he's freed us then to go live faithfully. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. And one day we will be rewarded by grace. So that's what he's trying to teach his disciples here. Three motivations. Stay faithful to Jesus. The master will reward, master will return, and the master will repay. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would let something in this text speak to our heart, help us find a tangible, tactile way of responding, whether that's giving our heart to you for the first time, whether that's pondering the reward that's coming our way as faithful followers of you, whether that's seeking to live more urgently for the sake of the gospel in our day-to-day lives, or whether it's turning from sin because you are a righteous and holy God. I pray that whatever it is tonight in our next three songs, you would give us the strength to respond, to apply this to our hearts, so we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Pray you'd reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen.